The Holy Gospel for this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this particular passage in the Gospel of John has been used to argue for a lot of different theological positions, some of which I like and some of which I don't. And I don't want to get into all of those, but when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me," some people interpret that as meaning that only those who are chosen by God in advance to receive grace will be saved, and everyone else will be left behind. The old doctrine of predestination. It appears as if Jesus is saying, we don't have any, it's not up to us. It's sort of, you know, if you're one of my sheep, you're one of my sheep. If you're not, you're not. That's just the way it is. I don't think so. First of all, I want to clarify who Jesus is talking to. When the text says the Jews, okay, bear in mind, he is in Jerusalem. He is not in Galilee. He is not among the villagers. He's not in the rural areas. He's not where the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the tax collector, all those sinners out there, where he did the bulk of his ministry, that's not where he is. He's in Jerusalem. And living in Jerusalem are a group of people known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees are well-born, fairly wealthy people who are in charge of the temple. They are powerful people. They're the ones who are in league with the Romans in terms of governing Judea. These are the people who have a lot at stake in the way things are, and they want to keep things the way they are. And so when the text says the Jews, and Jesus is on the temple in Jerusalem, these are the people he's talking to. Okay, this is not the people who have come to him sick, you know, asking for help, sinners, people with leprosy, people who are blind, all of these people who need to have help of some kind. This is not who they are. So you can sort of assume right off the bat that these are not people who want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because he's not behaving in the way in which they believe the Messiah would behave. They have a whole different idea. Okay, this is not a group of people who would be looking to Jesus for any kind of help at all. In fact, earlier on in John's Gospel, one of their number actually does come to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. You might remember this story. Nicodemus is one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing council, and he comes to Jesus by night precisely because he does not want his colleagues to see him come to Jesus. He doesn't want anybody to know, or he might get himself into trouble. So he comes by night, and he says something very important. He says, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, no one could do the things that you do unless that person was sent by God." So Nicodemus recognizes the very thing Jesus tells these people right off the bat when he says to them, "My works testify to me." That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the things he's been doing point to his own divinity and messiahship. They should know by just seeing what he does, who he is. "You will know them by their fruits," he said on another occasion, and that means him too. Okay, so number one, they already know that the claim has been made that Jesus is the Messiah. What he's done indicates so, and he has said plainly on other occasions. He's used metaphors, but he has called himself a variety of things: the bread of life, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the Son of Man. All of these titles apply to the Messiah. Okay, so these are people who do not want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't want to believe it because he doesn't fit the profile. Okay, so what they're looking for, and as I was thinking about this, you know, I couldn't help but think a little bit about American politics, because if you're familiar with American history and the office of the President of the United States, it strikes me that the founders of this country, when they crafted the Constitution and created these three branches of government, one of which was the executive branch headed by the President of the United States, they never envisioned a position. You see, these were people who wanted to get away from the authoritarian governments in Europe, right? They were crafting a new form of government. They didn't want to create a new kind of authoritarian government. So they never saw the office of the president as being so all-encompassing of all-encompassing importance that people, that the population at large would think that if one person was elected or another person was elected, if the wrong person got in there, it's virtual Armageddon and the world is going to come to an end. And presidential candidates now, they make all kinds of promises that presidents were never supposed to be able to make. "I'm going to make the economy just, you know, there will be a job for," what was it Herbert Hoover said? "A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage," right? The president of the United States initially was envisioned to be the guy whose primary responsibility was the security of the nation. He's the commander-in-chief. That's his primary responsibility. He was never envisioned to be a messiah. But people now think of, you know, as government, the role of government and the power of government expands and grows and grows and grows. It becomes more important in people's lives. And because it becomes more important in people's lives, it also becomes more divisive, because we have a bigger stake in who takes the reins of power. Okay, well, I thought about that precisely because most people who thought about the Messiah thought about somebody who was going to come into Judea and make everything better for everybody. This person was going to throw out the occupiers. This person was going to make sure everything was okay for everybody. They would live in peace and prosperity forever. That's what the Messiah was going to do. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What happens afterward? They start following him around. And when they find him, he says to them, "You're looking for me, not because you saw a sign, not because you saw that I was able to turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people. You're looking for me because you had your fill of the loaves." In other words, you want somebody to come and take care of you. You want somebody to come and make sure everything is hunky-dory for everybody. You don't want to take responsibility for your own life. You want somebody else to do it for you. Interestingly, Jesus is not that kind of Messiah, is he? What Jesus does, he does not actually, you know, sometimes when people hear we're saved by grace through faith, that means that we have absolutely no role whatsoever in the life in the life of faith and our own salvation. We have no role whatsoever. Actually, that's not the case. We don't make it happen. But what grace does, it doesn't take responsibility away from us. It actually gives us responsibility. It actually enables us to rise up and do things that we would not be willing or able to do otherwise. It actually restores our life. Remember last week we talked about conscience. We talked about the fact that grace doesn't take conscience away. Grace isn't an excuse to sin. Grace restores your conscience so that when you know what is right and what is wrong, you can actually do it. So who's Jesus talking about when he talks about his sheep? Well, think about some of these stories. Okay, remember the woman taken in adultery? They wanted to stone her. That's what the law said. Jesus does not condemn her. He forgives her, sends her on her way, but he sends her on her way with this statement, "Go and sin no more. Sister, you're free. Grace has freed you. Grace has saved you. Now take responsibility for your actions and follow me." When Jesus runs into a guy named Levi who's sitting at a tax booth defrauding people, he says, "Levi, get up from your chair and follow me." Levi is Matthew. Matthew gets up off of his chair. He never defrauds anybody ever again. He takes responsibility for what's right and wrong, and he follows Jesus in a new life. Zacchaeus. Jesus has dinner with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus encounters God's love in Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus says, "Lord, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold." Zacchaeus takes responsibility for his life when he encounters grace. The sheep Jesus is talking about are the people who hear his call. They're the people who know they have need for the grace of God. They're all of us who recognize our own brokenness, our own inability to follow the ways that God has taught us, our own inability to, you know, the reason we can recognize a line that's crooked is because we know a line that is straight. The reason we know what is right and wrong is it's built into us. We see it, but we don't always do it. And we know we need divine grace, forgiveness, and help. Jesus offers us exactly that. And when he says, "Follow me," he is not saying that we no longer have responsibility for our own lives and our own actions, for he also says, "You will know them by their fruits." What he is saying is that as long as you stay close to me, I will change you. I will make you a new person. There's a chapter in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. At the end of the book, I forget the alternative, but one of the alternatives is something or a new person. New person is what we're talking about. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that takes time. And hearing Jesus' voice, that also is something that requires discipline. The reason the Jews have a Sabbath is because they knew, and God knew when he gave them the Sabbath, that you have to have time set aside to focus on your relationship with God, to set aside all the cares of the world, because the world is filled with noise and voices of all different kinds, crowding in, wanting us to listen, marketers from all different directions with all kinds of messages telling us you'll be happy if you go here, you'll be happy if you buy this, you'll be happy if you do this. If we don't take time to listen, we won't hear his voice. And if we don't hear his voice, we can't be his sheep. But if we take time to quiet and block out all those other voices through a prayer life, through a worship life, through a life focused on the scriptures, then we will hear it. And when we hear it, we'll follow. Because Jesus' grace is irresistible. It is pure divine love. So, the life of faith is a rocky one. We'll encounter all kinds of challenges on the road. Sometimes we'll fail, sometimes we'll fall, sometimes we'll do okay. As long as we continue to listen and rely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we will get to where he's leading us. And where is he leading us anyway? Where are we going? What is the purpose of life? You know, for atheists, there can't be a purpose because it all ends in death, and that's the end. So what's the purpose of life anyway? Well, he says right in this text, "I will give you eternal life." Amen.